Well, good evening. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we'll read verse 8 here in just a moment, and that will be the jumping off point for our lesson tonight, and obviously connects with what we read this morning in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8.
For as far back as I could remember, I've always wanted a bookshelf that's built into a wall. I've just loved books my whole life. I've loved reading. And so it's kind of cool when you become an adult, you can do some of those things you've always wanted to do in your life. And so at our old house, before we moved a couple of years ago, there was a bookshelf that was built into the back wall of the loft. And it had the windows in it and had little places where you could sit when there wasn't junk, you know, sitting there. And this was something that my father-in-law, Steve, and I built shortly after we bought this house. There wasn't anything there, and so we built these bookshelves. And the way it worked is, you know, Steve comes down, and he has projects that he wants to do whenever he visits. And so we said, well, we're going to build this bookshelf. And he said, okay, here's what you need to do. Here's kind of the design of it. You need to figure out how much wood you need. And I need that wood bought and sanded and stained, so that by the time I get there, then we can just put it together, because that's where I really needed his help and his expertise. And so I diligently measured out exactly how much wood I needed. We went down to Lowe's, and we bought some wood. We sanded it down. We stained it all, and it was all ready to go by the time Steve got here. So Steve arrived. We put most of it together, and as these projects normally go, there are a few issues that we encountered along the way, and so there were about 5 shelves left after he left. And he said, okay, well, I'm just going to need you to put these 5 shelves together. No big deal. I was pretty proud of myself, because I put 4 of those shelves up, and I got to the end, and I'm like, I'm only going to have like a foot of wood left. I just did exactly the right amount of wood. And so I measured how much that last shelf was going to be. It was a little bit different. It was kind of, I believe it was this one right here up in the left-hand corner. So it was a little bit different. It was a different cut than all of these others. And so I measured out exactly how much I needed. I went out, tell you how long ago this was. I used Leon's saw to cut it. And I went in to put it in place. And I still have it to this day. Because it was about 1/2 inch too short. So what did I have to do? I had to wait about 5 years and go back to Lowe's, get a whole board, sand the board down, stain the board, and recut it. Because, as the old saying goes, you measure twice and cut once. Instead, I measured once and I ended up having to cut twice. You know, there's lots of areas of our life where it's important for us to just double check. Double check to make sure that we have the right measurement. Double check that we have the right idea. And there's a reason why that phrase has become so common is when we don't double check, a lot of times what happens is we find ourselves in a bind. Double checking is helpful in woodworking, but it's also helpful in test taking, in permission seeking, in skydiving, and in repentance making. In repentance? Absolutely. And what I'd like to talk with you tonight for just a little while about is double checking my sorrow to repentance. As important as it is to double check your bungee cord to make sure it's attached, to double check that the door is locked or the oven is off, it is even more important to double check our repentance to make sure that it's motivated by godly sorrow that ultimately leads to a reconciliation between us and God. And so what I'd like to do this evening is share with you what the double check is to make sure that we've had godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. We know that repentance caused by godly sorrow produces all sorts of wonderful things in our lives. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, we see that John says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, that there's fruit in your life. Something is produced when you truly repent as you ought to.
We didn't turn to Luke chapter 3 this morning, but I would like for you to do that now. Luke chapter 3, this is Luke's account of John doing the same thing, talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but not just them,
talking to a lot of other people about their repentance. And we see some of those genuine people, some of those people who were really trying to repent in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Now, at first, this is going to sound similar to Matthew, but then we see that it diverges and Luke gives us a little more information. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Well, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew, all's good, I don't have to worry about this repentance because I'm already in a relationship with God." No, he says, even with a relationship with God, you need to make sure that you are bearing fruit worthy of repentance. Why? "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Even if we were right with God, if we sin and our repentance is not genuine, if our repentance is not motivated by godly sorrow, if that repentance does not bear fruit, then ultimately we too will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But Luke takes it in a more positive direction, starting in verse 10. So the people ask him, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then he gets even more specific. Verse 12. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." That's the fruit that specifically these tax collectors need to bear. Likewise, soldiers ask him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, John was clearly inferior to Jesus. But Jesus, at the very least, demands this same level of repentance from us, that we need to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Those who came to be baptized by John ask him, "What shall we do?" And John tells them how to bear fruits of repentance. In general, whoever you are, you need to be giving. But specifically, if you're a tax collector and you've cheated people in the past, it's not enough to just repent of that. You need to make sure from now on you don't do it anymore. And if you're a soldier who has used your position to intimidate people in times past, you need to quit doing that. You can't do that anymore now that you've made your life right with God. And there are lots of fruits that are talked about in the Bible. And I would suggest that every or each sin that we might commit has specific fruit that should be born, whether that's removing things or adding things to our lives. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a great list of some of those things, doesn't it? Those of you who have stolen in times past, you can't steal anymore, but instead you need to work with your hands so that you'll have something to give to him who's in need. So the fruit that you bear, I don't steal, instead I work and I give. Those of you who have used corrupting speech in times past from Ephesians chapter 4, you can't use that corrupting speech anymore. Instead, what is good for edification, for building people up. And so you got to stop what you're doing and you got to do what God really wants you to do for each of these specific sins if it's going to be true repentance. But this evening, we certainly don't have time, nor do I have the inclination to go through every specific sin and say, okay, check and double check that you've done this. Instead, what I would like to do is turn to the third passage that you see on the screen behind me, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And what I believe 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11 provides is a list
that we can check and double check to see what fruit should be produced in our lives and what shouldn't be produced in our lives if we have truly repented from godly sorrow. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Remember in 1 Corinthians there was a man who was involved in sexual sin. The congregation had put up with it. In fact, they were proud about it. Look at how understanding and temperate we are. We're not even judging this guy who's in this sexual sin that everybody knows about. And Paul says, that's no good. Your glorying is no good. You're not doing him any good. You're not doing yourselves any good. You're not doing the Lord any good. And your reputation is shot because of it. And so ultimately, they did what they were supposed to do as a congregation. And praise God, this man did what he should have done as well. And so in 2 Corinthians, here's what Paul says about it. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I believe that's talking about 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to, now notice this list, salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How do you know? Well, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He says it produced the things that it should have produced in you. And Paul identifies the fruits that should be produced by every true repentance. So, check one. Our first check is what repentance and godly sorrow does produce. And Paul gives us a list. He says it produces diligence in you. You know, sin often occurs just because we're not as careful as we should be. We're not as diligent as we ought to be. We think that we're safe. We think that everything's okay. We think that we have a sin under control. And so we let down our guard. And the devil uses that as an opportunity. Repentance should make us diligent again. Carefulness is what some translations say. Repentance has caused you to be more careful in regard to sin. I care now, and I'm going to make it right, and I'm not going to fall into the same trap and make the same mistakes again. I'm not. So I'll be diligent. I'll set up guardrails for myself. I'll make changes in my own life. And it's not something that I require of everybody else, but I know I need to be diligent because clearly I've fallen into this sin before that led to this need for repentance. And so the first thing I would ask you is, if you've repented of sin, what changes have you made in your life to ensure that you don't fall back into the same bad habits? What diligence it should produce in us when we repent from godly sorrow. But also it should produce clearing of ourselves, clearing of yourselves by obedience and change. You know, when I repent, that means that I know I've done wrong, and likely there are others who are aware of that wrong, and so I want to clear my name of wrongdoing. Now, how do I do that? Because clearly I've sinned. Other people know about it. My name is sullied. I think about David and his regrets in regard to the sins that he committed. And one of his big regrets is he had nothing that he could say in response to those who accused him of being a hypocrite. He says, I shut my mouth in the Psalms because I know it's true. And the only way that we can clear ourselves of wrongdoing is with consistent and long-term right doing. By making sure that we are doing everything that we should in Christ now. I want my name associated with something totally different than what it was associated with before. And if someone met me now, they would be shocked to know that my name was once associated with such sin. When I was first preaching in Lindale,
there was a widow lady. She was a little old widow lady. We always say little old widow lady. Well, she actually was a little bitty tiny woman. And every Wednesday, Wayne Fancher, the other man who was preaching there, and I would go over and visit this lady at her home. She was in her late 80s when I got there, and she lived into her early 90s. And this lady was one of the most positive people that I've ever been around in all my life. You would go in, and she was so excited to see you. And she asked if there was anything that she could do for you. She asked if you wanted a drink. She showed hospitality as best she could. I remember sitting on her couch, and it was so comfortable, and she always kept the temperature about 90 degrees. And so for, an early 20-something who had probably been up too late the night before, that was kind of a difficult situation. But she was so engaging, and she would talk about her life, and she would talk about her deceased husband with such fondness and all of these sorts of things. And here was a lady who was in great physical pain. She had terminal cancer, and it was just being treated. It was not going to be cured. She knew it was not going to go into remission, and she had some very bad, very painful days. She had some other physical ailments. She couldn't hear very well. She couldn't see very well. She couldn't get around very well. She was on a walker. She was confined to her home for most of the time as a shut-in. But if you just talked with her, you would know none of those things. Well, I called my dad. My dad grew up in Lindale. And so he had known this woman all of his life. And I said, Daddy, it's just amazing. It's just amazing how positive she is, her attitude in the midst of all of these things. And he said, Reagan, let me tell you something. Did you know that she used to be the most bitter woman I've ever been around? I was like, no way. Apparently, there was some conflict in the church at some point. She had been very upset about some of those things, and she herself had said some very hurtful things to others. It was to such a point that she withdrew herself from not just the congregation, but from Christianity in general. And whenever she saw other Christians out in the community, she made clear what her feelings were. The root of bitterness had taken hold in her heart, and it was clear to everybody else that was the reality. Then sometime long before I came to Lindale, she came forward on a Sunday evening. She confessed her sin. She repented of her attitude. And she told everybody present, I'm going to do better. And you know what she did? Better. By the time I knew her, her name was cleared. And my dad told me that, not to sully her or her reputation, but just to show me the change that was possible when someone opens their heart to true repentance. What clearing of ourselves it can produce in us. But not just that. He goes on to say in our text, what indignation, righteous anger at sin. This is wrong. This is not to be excused. And even my own sin in this. It's easy for us to have righteous indignation at the sin of others, at sins that aren't big temptations for us. But we should have righteous indignation at our own sins. That should be produced in us. And if we're making excuses for our own sin instead of being upset about it, perhaps that shows that it's not the kind of sorrow and repentance that God requires. What fear, he says, it should produce in us. Fear of God, certainly. Fear of judgment, no doubt. What am I doing? I could burn in hell for this. And that's how close I came to eternal judgment. And that kind of fear is not a bad thing. This is the kind of fear that produces a knowledge of the Lord. This is the kind of fear that motivates us to keep His commandments. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, make that personal. Fearing God and keeping His commandments is the whole duty of me, of this man, or of that woman. It means that my whole duty, my life is now about doing what it is God has required of me, because it's produced fear in me. But not just fear, it's also produced vehement desire.
This word in Greek is actually the word that's normally translated as lust. It is lust in the positive sense. How badly I want to know God and do what's right. I hunger and thirst after righteousness. I lust after this right relationship with God. And so I ask another question. If you have repented, have your prayer and worship and study habits changed for the better? Has it produced vehement desire in you to know God and to be right with God? Again, it's not just stopping the sin that we're in. It must produce a desire in us to do even more. And closely associated with that, it should produce zeal in us. Let's get to work. You know, what can I do? I know I was in sin before, but now I've repented. How can I help? Where am I needed? Sin robs us of such zeal. It makes work and worship for the Lord a drudgery in our lives, something to be dreaded, where we go through the motions, where we say to ourselves, I want to be anywhere but here, among God's people, worshiping God. But true repentance, you know what it does? It restores that zeal in us. I'm back. I'm restored. And I'm going to make up for lost time. And the attitude of one who has this zeal is, let me serve. I don't have to be front and center. Just give me something to do in God's service. What can I do behind the scenes that no one knows about? If I see a need, I'm going to fill a need. And so if worship and service is still a drudgery after repentance, then maybe that indicates to us that it wasn't godly sorrow and true repentance after all. And then it leads to vindication. Now, this is the last thing in the list. We're going to go back and talk about the first thing in the list. But it produces vindication. Yes, that repentance, that was true repentance. And I'm going to prove it. I'm going to be vindicated that really I am repenting because of the way that I live my life. When my dad became a Christian, this is not a story that he tells, but I'm not afraid to tell it. After he became a Christian, they had a custom similar to ours when somebody's baptized into Christ. You know, people come forward and try and encourage that person and hug them and kiss them and all those sorts of things. A lot more kissing in Lindale than there is here, I think. They greet each other with a holy kiss up there. And so he was experiencing that, and you have to understand, my dad became a Christian a little bit later in life, and he had been living a very sinful life before he became a Christian. And one of the people there that he had known all his life, when they came up to him and shook his hand, said, "Well, I hope you mean it." And that was it. Now, what is the response? Clearly, that is never what a Christian ought to say to somebody who just came out of the waters of baptism, obviously. But what is the proper response? Absolutely, I mean it. And I'll be vindicated to show that this repentance is true because of the way I live. This is not something that I'm doing to please somebody else. This is not something that I'm doing to try and, you know, get out of trouble. This is something that I'm doing because I love God and I want to be right with God. What vindication, because we prove that our repentance is true. In fact, that's the last thing that he says there that we read, right? In verse 11, look there at the end of the verse. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When these things are produced, godly sorrow is proven. The past is buried and gone and forgiven. It is no longer imputed or charged to our account. God has forgiven us, and that forgiveness is seen in our lives. The sin is no more. Everything related to this matter is now clear. But only when these things on the screen behind me are produced, only when there is godly sorrow leading to repentance and salvation and fruit. You know, I've told you several times, I love happy endings. And so does God. Godly sorrow ultimately leads to salvation. It leads to life. Worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to life, eternal life. And God wants you to return. He wants you to confess. He wants you to repent. And He will rejoice if you do. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." In verse 10 of the same chapter, Jesus says, "There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The greatest fruit that is born from repentance is life, salvation in the name of God. And so what I'm asking you to do tonight, and this applies to all of us who are at an age where we understand sin. We've all had to repent and repent and repent. Sometimes of the same thing over and over, sometimes of different things in our lives. Check. Check and see. And when you check, do you say, "Yes, these are the things that it has produced in my life"? Well, the beginning of this lesson wasn't just, you know, check to make sure, but it was double check. I think there's something here in our text in 2 Corinthians that sometimes maybe we overlook. And I would suggest it is the double check. The double check is really just one word. What repentance and godly sorrow does not produce. And so if this is produced in our life, then maybe we've not had godly sorrow leading to true repentance. I want you to look back there in the text. Look with me again in verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." You know what godly sorrow leading to repentance and salvation does not produce? It does not produce regret. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I think there are two options, and perhaps both are in view when Paul says this. The NET Bible says leaving no regret or no change of mind. There's no, "Well, part of me kind of wishes that I didn't repent. You know, I repented and now it's done and that's fine. But there's a part of me that wishes that I hadn't." And so if we regret repenting and wish we were still in that sin, then we haven't had godly sorrow. I'm very stubborn. Very stubborn. I know this about myself. Sometimes that's a positive thing, but more often than not, it's a negative thing. And there have been times, I would suggest times here recently, maybe in the last few weeks or so, where I've repented of something because I know that's what I have to do. If I'm going to move forward in my life, if I'm going to move forward in certain relationships, I'm going to have to repent of this thing that I've done. But as soon as somebody doesn't treat me right after that repentance, I say to myself, "Why did I even repent if you're not going to treat me the way you should?" Well, why did I even repent? Because I needed to make things right. Not just with that person, but with God. And if I'm still holding back, and I've not given my heart totally and fully to that repentance, then maybe I haven't really had godly sorrow. Maybe I've had worldly sorrow. You know, I don't like the way things are. I don't like the way this relationship is right now. I don't like the ramifications of this or the consequences of the sin that I'm in. But when it gets right down to it, I'm not super thrilled about my repentance either. Well, don't be surprised. And I shouldn't have been surprised either that things don't really get better if that's all the repentance there is. And so we need to repent without regret, knowing that this repentance needed to take place. It had to take place to make things right. And now I can move forward because I'm not regretting it. But then secondly, and maybe this is the harder one for others to accept, number one's the harder one for me, maybe number two is the harder one for you. If we are racked with guilt and regret and we can't forgive ourselves, maybe we haven't truly had godly sorrow. Now, don't misunderstand what I mean by that. Maybe you've been truly sorry. Maybe you're sincere in your regret over the things that you've done. But hear me clearly that it is not godly to go on living your life in the malaise of regret over what you have done that causes you to keep from producing the things on the left side of the screen. That cannot and will not be godly sorrow. Maybe we're truly sorry, but it's not godly sorrow. I should have run this by Stephanie and I didn't. But I'm going to do it anyway. I want you to take out your Bible and turn to 471. We sang this song this morning, 471. I absolutely love two verses and the chorus to this song. But the middle verse, verse 2, struck me in a different way this morning, and maybe it's because I was preaching this lesson tonight. And I want to be careful about the way that I say this. Let's just read these words, and I want to make a comment. If I could live my life again, I'd keep it free from so much sin. I would not hurt the ones I love. I want to please my Lord above. Every single one of those words is true. And if I could live my life again, I hope and pray that I would keep it from so much sin. But as a Christian, this cannot be where our focus is. We cannot be constantly looking back as Christians. As Christians, God has called us to look forward, to make things right in our lives, to come to Him in confession and repentance so that He might cleanse us of all sin, all iniquity, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, if our life is racked with regret, no, that's not what God wants for you. God wants you to learn from what you've done. Absolutely. That's a big part of what we see over here, right? I've learned a lesson from the sin that I've committed. And I'm not going to commit that sin again. And I'm going to make sure that I put up the guardrails in my life to keep that from happening. All the things that we've talked about. But once I've done that, I'm not going to dwell on that sin anymore. Instead, I'm going to look forward in what I can and should be doing for God. And so, the double check is, make sure that it is godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation and life not to be regretted. Because godly sorrow produces a repentance that washes the mind and the heart and the spirit free from past sins for the one who is in Jesus Christ. I know that David lived before Christ, but he looked forward to this kind of total and full forgiveness. And I want to read just a couple of verses from Psalm 32 as we bring our lesson to a close. Psalm 32. Let's read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll drop down to the end of the chapter. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He doesn't charge it to his account anymore, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David is speaking in generalities, but these are intensely personal words. David is saying, I'm blessed because God no longer imputes my sin to me. I'm right with God. I'm justified and sanctified. And so in verse 10, what's the ultimate result of that? Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy,
all you upright of heart. And whether you're upright of heart because you haven't committed much sin, well, that's wonderful, that's great. Or whether you're upright of heart because you've committed a lot of sin, but you've come in humble submission, confession, and repentance to make those sins right. Rejoice and have a heart filled with joy that you are right with your God and you serve a God who is merciful and kind, that He is just, but He's also the justifier of the one who puts their faith in Christ Jesus. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, Jesus offers you a way to make all those things right that you've done in times past. If you'll come and repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Remission! They're washed away, they're forgiven. But if you're already a Christian, you know that this lesson is really more addressed toward those who are in Christ. And I would encourage you, if you need to repent from godly sorrow, and you know that's something that you need to do, you're not going to regret it. It is the best decision that you can make. And perhaps you've already repented, but you realize when checking and double-checking, you know, maybe it wasn't really godly repentance motivated by godly sorrow. You can make that right tonight as well. And know that we've all been there. We all know what it's like. I know what it's like to need repentance, to need forgiveness from God. And repentance requires us to swallow our pride and to come in humility. But don't we have a perfect example of what that looks like? The one who needed no forgiveness. The one who needed not to repent. Jesus Himself humbled Himself to die on a cross for you and for me. And if He can be that humble, surely I can be humble enough to repent. And if we can help you with that even tonight, come now, while together we stand and while we sing.